The following lecture was produced by Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, distributed by the Mount Olive Tape Library of Bassfield, Mississippi, and is used by permission for educational purposes by Reformation International Theological Seminary of Fellsmere, Florida.
Of the 8th chapter of Acts, first mention of Saul of Tarsus is made there. Now, a very interesting thing begins to happen. Up until this time, the whole scene has been in Jerusalem. And now with the persecution of Stephen, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. They, therefore, that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. Now, who is it that was scattered abroad? Were the apostles? Everybody else. And here you get one of the best passages that can reinforce the idea that everybody, not just the preacher, is supposed to be a witness. Here you have the early church recognizing the Great Commission to be theirs. Not just the commission given to the apostles, but the Great Commission was the church's commission, and that all of these who were scattered abroad went about then and proceeded to preach the gospel wherever they went. And that the persecution actually was the occasion of this increased spread of the gospel. I don't know whether there is any note of judgment on the church for staying in Jerusalem. I don't think it's necessarily that. But rather just in the providence of God, this was his way of causing this to take place. We honor Stephen and all of those, of course, who were martyred, Stephen in particular. But I don't think it's necessarily a note of judgment on the Jerusalem church, or on the church as it was beginning, because they had sort of limited themselves to the area of Jerusalem at this point. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and proclaimed unto them the Christ. And the multitudes gave heed with one accord unto the things that were spoken by Philip when they heard, and saw signs which he did. For from many of those that had unclean spirits they came out crying with a loud voice, and many that were palsied and that were lame were healed. And there was much joy in that city. But there was a certain man, Simon by name, who before time in the city, used sorcery, amazed the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God, which is called great." And they gave heed to him because of that of a long time he had amazed them with his sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching good tidings, by the way, there's your reference to the gospel. Of course, the word gospel means good news. Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. And Simon also himself, notice the language, believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. So he believed, at least he said he believed, and he gave evidence of some sort of belief, or else they would not have baptized him. Now when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it was fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now there are a couple of places where you have this. You have this here, and I think the best understanding of this is that this is an extension of Pentecost to these Samaritans who were half Jewish, half Gentile. In other words, that it was the open, public extension of it by the Lord, so that the disciples and all of them would really learn that the gospel was not just for the Jew, And for this reason, there was again the public giving of the Holy Spirit so that it fell upon the people at Samaria in the same way it had fallen upon the disciples in Jerusalem. The Spirit came upon them. You don't have all of the signs mentioned here, but presumably they had something of a repetition of those signs. Perhaps again the speaking in tongues, perhaps again the fire upon their heads. We don't know. It doesn't say all of that. Although it does say it was somewhat like the Pentecost experience. When they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet it was fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized. And then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. By the way, the reference to the Spirit sometimes with the word it, the fact is that the word in the Greek is in the neuter, and therefore the proper pronoun grammatically would be it. Although you have Jesus very clearly using the personal pronoun in the Gospel of John, particularly 14:26 and 15:26 and 16th chapter. And you have, as we shall see and we'll go along, the Spirit does things that only a person does, not an influence. But this is one of the places where some confusion has arisen and where some hold that the Spirit is just an impersonal influence of God, rather than one of the persons of the Godhead. That's the reason for that is partly just the grammatical structure here. Now, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said unto him, "Thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Now here's the exercise of discipline again. Peter, seeing this man and his evident lack of genuine faith. And there you have the word believed, up in the 13th verse, Simon believed and being baptized. And then the fact that Simon, according to Peter, has no part in the matter. How can you account for this? Well, you can account for it perhaps the word believe can be used in a broader way than in saving, trusting faith. It can be used to talk about intellectual faith. A person can believe that Jesus is the Savior. He can believe what you say as you preach. A person may say, "Yes, I believe that," but not have put his trust in Christ. And I sometimes, as you all know, I fly myself and sometimes use this as an illustration. Sometimes I've had elders do this. I take them; they take me out to the airport after I've preached, and I say, "You want to ride around the field?" And they say, "No, thank you. I'll keep my feet on the ground." You see, they believe I can do it, and they believe that airplane will fly, but they're not ready to trust me. Not ready to, not me so much, but they just don't want to get up in that airplane at that time. And they're not ready to commit themselves to it. And I don't blame them as far as that goes. I mean, I don't put any pressure on anybody to fly with me. But with the Lord Jesus, you see, that's the same sort of thing. People can believe that he is what the Bible says he is. He is one who came and lived and died and rose again from the dead. You could have all of that intellectual knowledge about him. Believe that it's true. And this is particularly the danger, this is not the case of Simon here, but particularly the danger of children raised in Christian homes to whom you teach all of this, but who are not brought to that personal decision to receive Christ as their own Savior. They think, "Well, after all, I've been raised in a Christian home, and the church is, I've always gone to church, and I believe what these people say." And they never have come to that personal acceptance of Christ for themselves. Apparently, Simon, something of this sort. He believed, he said he believed, he did believe that there was some sort of power here, but he had not really repented of his sins and committed himself to Christ as his Savior. And therefore, when the evidence comes out and his fruits, his attitude towards being able to, wanting to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit or being able to give the gift of the Holy Spirit, just for himself, apparently, you see, being able to raise money, to make money off of it. First professional evangelist kind of idea, that where you have somebody making money off the gospel. This is what he was trying to do. And Peter called him to repentance. Notice he says what the case is, verse 21. Thou hast neither part nor lot. He describes him. Then he applies the gospel to him, really. Repent. If perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven. And Simon said, pray ye for me to the Lord, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. No real clear evidence that Simon himself actually repented. He asked Peter to pray for him. He perhaps was somewhat fearful that what Peter was saying was true, but no real genuine evidence of repentance. One of the traditions is that one of the early heresies goes back to this man. Now, I don't know whether that's actually true or not, but one of the early heresies, that he was founder of sort of a sect on the fringe of Christianity. They therefore, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, go towards the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, down towards the coast into the area of the old Philistia. The same is desert. And of course, I'm sure all of you can see the fact that here is a man in the midst of a revival, many people being converted under his ministry, told to take off and go to a place where nobody was. And yet he obeyed because God's angel had told him to do it. He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was over all her treasure, who had come to Jerusalem to worship. So apparently a man who was a proselyte to Judaism. Presumably he was black, we don't really know. Of course, if he was a genuine Ethiopian, he would be. It's possible that other people would be there. Perhaps even Jews could have been in her court as a courtier, such as this man. But we really don't know much about him. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except someone shall guide me? And he besought Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, there is part of the necessity of the gospel ministry, that people can read, but often will not understand without a word of explanation. In the providence of God, God has made the foolishness of preaching one of the means by which he brings people to himself. It is perfectly possible for the Spirit, of course, to open the Word to an individual in his reading by himself. But here, Philip, a man who really doesn't fully understand all that he's reading, just needs a little bit of pointing. To whom is this the prophet speaking? What is he speaking about? The passage which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. His generation, who shall declare? For his life is taken from the earth. What chapter of Isaiah? 53. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other? It's interesting, the Jews to this day, the Jewish expositors on this, frequently say that Isaiah is speaking of himself. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And so we have warrant, I think, on the basis of the New Testament here, then certainly, of seeing that passage as being messianic. And as they went on the way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So apparently he preached a good bit about Jesus and about the matter of receiving water baptism as a sign of the covenant and so forth. Now, if you have the American Standard, you'll note that verse 37 is in the margin. It's a good statement of what, no doubt, the early church required of a man. Here's eunuch, the eunuch saying, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And this can account, I think, for its being inserted by some writer at certain point, and that therefore it appearing in later texts. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And as I say that, apparently that is not part of the original, but what is it? It does reflect to us the tradition of the early church. What was required of somebody before he could receive Christian baptism, an adult convert? That if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest be baptized. And then the profession that Philip makes, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God."
What do you do in a passage like that in the book? If you're reading this text, do you just skip it and do you? Does everybody all have a King James?
Well, I personally would rather tell them what I think to be the truth about the matter, namely that this particular verse is probably not in the original text. And then, just as I said, indicate that it is good tradition, that it does reflect for us what the early church believed, that it was necessary to confess that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. But indicate that it was, it's probably not part of the original text. Now, I think we are not to act as though the laity are not capable of hearing the truth. I know it may disturb some people who think the King James is the final version of the Scripture, but I think we ought not. You see, that's a Roman Catholic attitude that says you, the laity, can't know the mysteries. We the clergy will know about these things. Now, I don't think we ought to try to hide it. Now, I wouldn't make a great point of it, and except that when you come to it, if I were reading, say, the American Standard, I'd just go right on and read on through without reading verse 37. But if I were preaching through this book, I would at that point have to say, "Oh, now this is a good testimony, it is a good statement, but it apparently was not in the original manuscripts," and indicate, say, the American Standard has it in the margin. What's the New American Standard do with it? Puts it in the margin.
It's interesting to note that
the
Ethiopians have a copy of
Scripture. Yeah. Yeah, copies of Scripture would not be very common. And he had a scroll of at least of the book of Isaiah. Of course, being a man of wealth as he was, under a man of great authority under Candace the queen, it could be that that they had obtained copies for the court or something of this sort. Of course, the Coptic church, Ethiopian church today, which doesn't have very much gospel left in it, but one of their great traditions is that they received the gospel directly from this man, and they claim to be the direct descendants of the Ethiopian eunuch. That is, that they received the gospel, and their church is the church that this man went on and established when he got back to Ethiopia. And that could very well be the case, because there is a church there in North Africa that still stands as a separate tradition, hasn't gone through the Roman Catholic Church and come out of the Protestant Reformation at all. But I'm sorry to say that they tend to be persecutors of people such as the Orthodox Presbyterians who have missions in Eritrea, in that area. They tend to persecute them so that they don't show much Christian spirit towards other Christians beside them. All right. He commanded the chariot to stand still. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, for he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached the gospel to all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Reading these names, it reminds me about your maps, this second set of maps. Now, I'm not going to collect these maps. You prepare them for yourself for study maps. And I'm not as worried about all of the place locations as primarily the places where Paul visited. In other words, the main thing that test will be your being able to trace Paul's journeys, the places that he went. You ought to know certainly the regional names here as well as the city names, in other words, Cilicia,
Galatia and so forth. You all know those regional names. But if they've got names of places off, way off in here, I'm not as worried about getting all of the names of these towns up here learned. But basically the places where Paul went.
So that on the test that you'll be able to redo that for me. And by the way, in that connection also, I think probably let's figure on having that as a test that you can do when you're prepared to do it next week, earlier if you'd like than the last day. I understand you'll have a test in the Greek. Most of you will be involved in that, a test in the Greek on the last day. Again, I think the thing to do would be for me to write out the particular question that I want you to do and let you go to Ms. Brooks and pick it up. At any time, say after Monday of next week.
That'll be the test
that includes everything. It will include the outlines of books that you will not have done, and I suggest you use the short outlines that I pass out to you. So whenever you feel you're prepared to take it, you could take it any time next week, and you won't have to be pushing yourself on the very last day with two tests. I think that might give you a little bit of extra study time and maybe plan your time a little bit better. Yes.
The same word is used here for when he's talking to the Ethiopian and when he's preaching in the city, that he's preaching.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean just proclaim the gospel and doesn't really indicate any methodology?
Now, I think that the word there would be the idea of proclamation.
It doesn't mean lecture.
I don't think it would mean a formality of a 3-point sermon and so forth. No, I think that's a good point. That it's good preaching, even if it doesn't necessarily fit that sort of a formal structure or anything of that sort. But what he's doing is preaching Christ or proclaiming Christ. Yes.
I didn't come down this very much, but how is the concept that every time an adult here becomes a Christian, he's baptized, fit in with the tradition of the
tradition of the Presbyterian Church would agree to that entirely, that every adult who has not been previously baptized would have to be baptized at the time that he's converted. Now, of course, Presbyterians would baptize with different modes from the Baptists, but nevertheless, what we believe then is that every adult convert, every one of these would fit that pattern exactly. In other words, if a man came in off the street and never had anything to do with the church, or we go into a new primitive area where the church has never been preached before, pioneering area as far as the church is concerned, and preach, and people come, they would have to be baptized following their conversion. There's no difference between Presbyterians and the Baptists, say, on that point at all. That adult converts who had not been baptized in infancy would be proper subjects for baptism. All right, now, I'm going to pick up at this point, and I would suggest you may want to look at three different chapters at this point. This next event is the conversion of Saul. It is recorded three times in the book of Acts. I'm picking up a harmony, and this is a good tool, perhaps, for you if you're going to study through with someone the life of Paul. A harmony of the life of St. Paul by Frank J. Goodwin, published by Baker Bookhouse, this particular one in 53. I think this has been kept in print. This is using the King James Version, so you'll notice it's a little different from the American Standard as I read it. But the reason I have it is that it has those three chapters together. It's Acts 9, which we're about to get into. Acts 22, verses 5 through 11 would be parallel. And Acts 26, 12 through 20. Let me just jot that down so that you can get them all. Acts 9, 1 through 9, 22, 5 through 11, 26, 12 through 20. And the reason for picking all of these up, we won't have to read the account then again as we come to it each of the other times, but we can make comparisons of it. So you may want to get your finger in all three places while we make some observations. Let me read along then. First of all, what you have in Acts 9 would be Luke's account of it. Now, Luke was a companion of Paul, and no doubt he received this directly from Paul himself. But it is Luke's accounting of it, whereas the other two are two accounts when Paul was on trial, one before a Jewish leader and another time before a Gentile or Greek leader, and so you have different emphases in those two accounts. So Acts 9 is the Luke account, Acts 22 is the Jewish side, and Acts 26 is the Greek or Gentile side, with an emphasis of different emphasis there. And I'll just read from this American Standard on the on Acts 9 then. And Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. And he went to the very top. And asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, of course that's Christianity, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, it came to pass that he drew nigh unto Damascus, and suddenly there shone about him a light out of heaven. And he fell upon the earth, and heard the voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men that journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but beholding beholding no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, and did neither eat nor drink. By the way, the fact that this is recorded three different times, it's the only event outside of the events of the gospel that has that much emphasis on in it in the scripture. And I can remember Dr. Strong of Montgomery preaching at Belhaven saying this is the second most important event in the scripture. The most important would be the crucifixion and death and resurrection events of Christ, of course, and that this is the second most important event. He based that upon the idea that this is recorded three separate times in the scriptures. It certainly is of major importance for us, because Paul becomes, of course, the great proclaimer of the gospel, greatest preacher ever, and the great interpreter of the gospel for us. Now, as you look at the account in Acts 22, which is the Jewish account, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And so here you see Paul is preaching there in a Jewish context, and he says that the high priest himself would have to bear witness that he gave me these letters, and that I did this. There is that emphasis in that account. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, and you have then does it indicate that in the other? I've got that marked in this account, that he indicates that it is about noon. Suddenly there shone from heaven a great light around about me, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Now that's the detail not given in the other account. I am Jesus, it says, but here you see he identifies himself specifically. Paul identifies him to these Jews. It's specifically the Jesus of Nazareth whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee all the things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came unto Damascus. All right, the account in Acts 26, beginning with verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, he uses a little different language there. Of course, it's essentially the same. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. Now, he adds that further detail. It's interesting to see that. It's at noon, the brightest period of the day, but Paul is saying, I saw a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining around about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth. Now that differs with the account that says that they were standing. And that's something that is a little difficulty. We have some difficulty in the full harmonization of the accounts. No doubt some may have fallen with him, others standing, something of that sort. In both of the other two accounts, it says he fell. In Acts 9:4, it says he fell. In Acts 22:7, I fell. In Acts 26:14, we were all fallen to the earth. I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue. And there is a little more detail also given. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But arise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. And this is an addition that you don't have in the others. To make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, here he indicates the first statement of his commission as an apostle was received directly from Christ himself at the Damascus, in the Damascus Road experience, that he was going to be delivered and to be sent to the Gentiles, particularly an apostle to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. And then he goes on in verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And so, of course, what he's doing is explaining why he's doing what he's doing. What the purpose of his ministry is, and so forth. But there are some differences in those three accounts. I think especially the 26th chapter that does give us this addition of the great commission given to Paul himself, the commission that he received to become an apostle. Just as an aside, right at this point, I would mention a book that would be well worth your eventually getting and studying. And it's called The Origin of Paul's Religion by J. Gresham Machen. The Origin of Paul's Religion. And I mentioned this man, of course, in the connection with the volume called The Virgin Birth. This book has never been answered by the liberals. The thing that may make it a little bit out of date to you is that this particular controversy is no longer the major controversy that the liberals are raising. But during Machen's days, it was. The liberals were saying that Paul got his religion from this source and from that source and so forth, and had all sorts of different sources, Greek philosophy and that type of thing that he'd gotten his religion from. And Machen analyzes all of Paul's own writings and so forth. And the origin of Paul's religion is that it came from Christ. This is the conclusion that Mason comes to. And at this point, it is said that this is one of Mason's greatest books, that he outdid the critics as far as critical scholarship was concerned. He just took every one of them apart and took their supposed findings, the critical findings and so forth, and analyzed them and pointed out that these were not valid findings. It's a real good piece of work. It is not easy to read, and you may find it difficult because of the fact that some of these people that he's talking about are not people that we're hearing about at all anymore, Bauer and various other people that he's answering. But it is a great piece of work, and it does answer a whole school of liberal critics who were suggesting that you can account for Paul's religion on various other sources than by this direct revelation of God. And Machen answers that very effectively. Now, coming back to the ninth chapter, Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said unto him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one named Saul, a man of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him that he might receive his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many of this man how much evil he did to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. So the news had gone ahead of Saul that this was the case, that Saul was coming with commission against the Christians. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. Now we notice in the 26th chapter, Paul says that he received this directly from Christ on the road to Damascus. Now God announces this to Ananias, that Saul is going to be one to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered into the house, and laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, who appeared unto thee in the way what which thou camest, hath said, sent me that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And straightway there fell from his eyes, as it were, scales, and he received his sight, and he arose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. And he was certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus, and straightway in the synagogue, and he proclaimed Jesus, that is, the Son of God, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that in Jerusalem made havoc of them that called on this name? Now, apparently Saul, you see, was a very prominent figure in the persecutions, that he made havoc of the church. He was feared by the Christians because of what he had already been doing, and his reputation had gone before him. And he had come hither for this intent, that he might bring them bound before the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt at Jerusalem, proving that this is the Christ. Sometimes when we get into the course on apologetics, sometimes students react a little bit to the idea of debating about the gospel. Saul apparently did. Stephen apparently did. Met the Jews and debated this matter and set forth the proofs, as it were, for this. Here is Saul proving that this is the Christ. You wonder whether perhaps some of the proofs that he used he may have heard from Stephen. That you see that Stephen, he may have been in those synagogues debating with Stephen, and he's taking some of those very arguments now and using them. And when many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel together to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates also day and night that they might kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall, and lowering him in a basket. And when he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself. Now, if you take this harmony at this point, the idea that he went into the area of Arabia for a period is suggested on the basis, of course, of Galatians. Galatians 1:15 reads, But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. So your Arabian sojourn and his period in Damascus in that general region apparently lasted about 3 years. As you read the account here in the book of Acts, it's not as clear that that is the case. But in trying to make a harmony now of what he himself said about what he did and about these events, that apparently he remained in the area for a while.
to see what is in this general area of Damascus. Arabia would not necessarily going all the way down to here, but I think the fence is just getting out of way into the desert area for a while. But it comes back to Damascus apparently after he's been into Arabia for a while. And great many people feel that during that period is the time that he rethought his theology. That Saul was probably one of the bright up-and-coming young theologians in the Jewish community. And that he was a real scholar. He talks about the fact that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and so forth. And that he was a real scholar and knew the Old Testament. Now with this conversion, he has to, as it were, have a period in which he can think the thing through. Now that's the suggestion of many. Others would hold, well, in the Arabian period, he went out into areas there and witnessed to people. Could be. But I think he may have done some of both, of course. He probably needed some time to adjust his thinking, to rethink all of his thoughts, and to go back over the Old Testament and to see all of those messianic passages, how they did fit with what he knew about Christ. And he had a fair knowledge of Christ, no doubt, because he had been hearing Stephen. He'd been hearing the arguments of the Christians in Jerusalem. He'd been listening to them. And he had gathered, at least externally, the knowledge. Now he has to integrate it into his own thinking when he recognizes Jesus really is the Messiah.
Was he going to be referring to Jesus?
We don't know. I mentioned, I think, when we came to the rich young ruler, that there are some who believe that might have been Saul. That he might have met Jesus actually on that occasion and have heard Jesus directly. But again, he doesn't make any claim of that sort. And for that reason, I think we should be hesitant to make such identification. But I would be rather inclined to think that he was there in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. After all, this may be as much as 10 years later or something like that after the death, 5 to 10 years after the death of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus. But don't know whether, let me see if this suggests a date on this. You can get pretty good idea because of certain events we were pretty well. Did this suggest the dating of Saul's conversion to be 36 AD, 36 or 37? That his first visit was in Jerusalem was in 39, see, 3 years later, and so forth. We are able to date some of the things because we know some of these rulers and so forth, approximate dating when he was in prison under them. Yes?
I was interested to hear when he first told about that his disciples took him by night. That necessarily means that all the great leaders are figures of the disciples, they had their own disciples. What does that mean?
That sounds as though he had gathered some around him who were really becoming his own students of the gospel. I rather suspect that that's what was happening, that he had gathered some younger men who were following him and learning from him. That would be the tendency, I expect, in that situation in those days, that a rabbi who had some special teaching, you see, that would gather a group of younger men around him that would be of his school of thought. It does sound as though that's the situation. There's another question back here.
Doctor, just like his age about 33.
At his conversion. Do you have a dating as far as he suggests as to the time of the conversion? I think around 36, 37, something of that sort, probably the case, because we are able to date some later events in his life, and then we work it back and presume that this is only about 3 or 4 years, you see, after the ascension of Christ, and that Saul very possibly was in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion.
Dr. John suggested his outline is for 3 years, for 34 and 36.
Mm-hmm. That would put it earlier. That's interesting. Well, now he might be, and of course, I'm not sure what this one would, what time this would date the death of Christ. Of course, you get some differences there also, whether it was the year 30 or whether it was the year 33. So this one, we're following the other tradition that is around 33.
then this might be still within about the same compass, about 3 years after the ascension of Christ. Those are kinds of things that we can speculate about. We cannot be absolutely dogmatic about, of course. When he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, and they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him. Remember now this man, Barnabas, who had been noted earlier for his generosity. And he took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto him how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. By the way, Barnabas is an interesting figure to do a person study on. It'd be well sometimes, as you're preaching, maybe to preach on personalities and preach on some of the lesser known personalities. Of course, you could preach on Peter and Paul and John, but preach on a man like Barnabas. There are a number of hints and references to him, and that you have a good many things said about this man. He was a man of open hand and generosity, and a man who saw in this young man, Saul, a great potential. And he defends him then. And he was with them going in and going out at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spake and disputed against the Grecian Jews, the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Now that's exactly what Stephen was doing. So Saul may very well have seen himself as something of a replacement for Stephen. And he started to do the same sort of thing that Stephen was doing, to preach against the Grecian Jews. And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Really sent him back home. In other words, they took him to the coast and realized that there was a plot against him, took him to the coast to Caesarea, and sent him to Tarsus, which was his own home. Now, Paul then would be a Hellenistic Jew, you see. His home was here. This was where he was raised. And though he had identified himself personally with the Pharisees and so forth, nevertheless, his origin really was of the other sort. He had all the Greek culture as well as the Hebrew culture as part of his background. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit was multiplied. Now, there is sort of a summation verse. Down to this point now, you have a theory. They had had some persecution at the time of Stephen's death. The gospel was scattered, spread across all these areas, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And now there's a time of some peace and some time of building up of the church. And they walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and was multiplied. It came to pass that Peter went throughout all the park. He came down also to the saints that dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had kept his bed 8 days, for he was palsied. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ healeth thee. Arise and make thy bed. And straightway arose, and all that dwelt at Lydda and in Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And then you have another healing, and I think we won't stop to read all of that one in the last part of this chapter in Joppa. And there was a certain man in Caesarea, moving on to the next chapter, Cornelius by name, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision openly that, as it were, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming unto him and saying to him, Cornelius, and he fastened his eyes upon him and being affrighted said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are gone up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and fetch one Simon, who is surnamed Peter. So Peter, then we've gotten the account that you can have him here in Joppa and Cornelius there in Caesarea. And Cornelius is told to send for Peter. Peter, in the meanwhile, has this vision of the various kinds of food given to him three times. He's told while he's hungry at the time, he's on top of the housetop, and he's told, verse 13, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything that is common and unclean. Various kinds of animals that were unclean, according to the Mosaic law, were presented to him. He said, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the voice came again the second time. What God hath cleansed, make not thou common. This was done thrice, and straightway the vessel was taken up. And he was doubting about this, and then the men came from Cornelius and asked for it. And verse 28, so he called them in and lodged them, and on the morrow he arose and went forth with them, and certain of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the morrow they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them, having called together his kinsmen and his nearest friends. And when it came to pass that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. Now, of course, this was a very unusual thing for a Jew to do, to go into a Gentile's house. And yet, of course, Peter now at this point is beginning to come to the conviction that it is right for him to do so, that what God has cleansed, he is not to call unclean. And so he is prompted by the Lord in this direction. And this is part of the reason I think Cornelius gives him such a warm welcome. I myself am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and findeth many come together. And he said unto them, ye yourselves know how it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to join himself or come into one of another nation. And yet unto me hath God showed that I should not call any man common or unclean. There's a basic principle. And that we ought to remember that with the race situations that we have and so forth, that we are not to call any man common or unclean. There are racial differences, and there are different backgrounds, social and so forth. But we still ought to recognize all men made in the image of God, and therefore proper objects for our evangelism. Wherefore also I came without gainsaying when I was sent for. I asked therefore with what intent ye sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, until this hour, I was keeping the ninth hour of prayer in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright apparel, and he said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call unto thee Simon, who is surnamed Peter. He lodgeth in the house of Simon a tanner by the seaside. Forthwith therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that have been commanded thee of the Lord. And Peter opened his mouth and said, and boy, what an opportunity for evangelism. Here's the whole crowd just waiting. They just want to hear, and they're not going to argue with him at all. They're just ready to listen and to drink it up, whatever he teaches them. And as I say, what an opportunity. So many times we don't have that sort of an audience, but here God prepared these people. Of a truth, this is Peter's message to them, of the truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And there's that principle stated again in a little different terms. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. The word which he sent unto the children of Israel, preaching good tidings of peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That saying ye yourselves know, which was published throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom also they slew, hanging on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and gave him to be made manifest, not to all the people, but unto the witnesses that were chosen before of God, even to us, who ate and drank with him, after he rose from the dead. Now notice the core of his message is, of course, that he is the anointed one of God. That's one of the things that's the core of his message. That he was slain and that he rose from the dead. The resurrection is a basic part of the message always in the book of Acts. And his emphasis upon the historical character of that resurrection. We ate and drank with him. We are the witnesses. And he charged us to preach unto the people and to testify that this is he who is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. That's an interesting way in which he concludes it. And Paul does the same thing later in Athens, that God has appointed this one to be judge. And so there's a certain note of looking for the last day when God is going to bring all men into a reckoning. That's the suggestion. And that this one who has been sent into the world and who has lived and now died and been raised from the dead is the judge in that day. To him bear all the prophets witness that through his name everyone that believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. Now, as you analyze that sermon, it's preached to a Gentile. But it's preached to a Gentile who is well acquainted with the Jewish faith. And therefore, he talks about the prophets. He talks about John the Baptist ministry. He talks about what this man would have known. In a sense, he's starting with this man where he is and builds on that knowledge. And I think that's a basic principle in evangelism. Start with a man wherever he is and build on the knowledge that you know he has or you can presume he has. While Peter yet speaks these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision that believed were amazed, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, we've had that with the Samaritans, who were half Jewish and half Gentile. Now we have it clearly with the Gentiles too, an extension of Pentecost again. The same basic event that had occurred at Pentecost occurs again. We wouldn't expect that to occur on every set of conversions, but you do find it in these great times when there is, as it were, an open intention by God to extend the gospel to a new group. The Samaritans, half-Jews, now to the Gentiles, no, not Jewish at all. God gives the gift of the Spirit and the extension of Pentecost to them. And they were amazed as many as came with Peter, because it on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now here, though you didn't have that said with the Samaritans, you do have it said here, that these did receive not only the Spirit, but received that special gift of the Spirit of speaking with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So we have this really at the very momentous event, the first Gentile converts, a whole group of them, and the fact that God endorses this going to the Gentiles. He endorsed it by giving the vision both to the centurion and to Peter beforehand. He endorses it after the preaching of the gospel and the gift of the Spirit in a special way to them as well. Peter goes back and relates this in the next chapter. And you get this again related in the 15th chapter, where Peter again announces this and reminds the people of this on another occasion. I think the time is just about up, so perhaps we ought to go ahead and stop right at this point, and we'll pick this up then with the next chapter at the next hour.
Well, one
more
thing. Yes. On verse 30 there, it says, when you said that 4 days ago he was keeping a ninth hour of prayer, does that mean he was praying to God and that he had come to some realization, or was perhaps on the verge of being converted
yes.
to Judaism? Or?
Go back to verse 2. A devout man, one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. So he apparently was, if not openly a proselyte, he was in a sense a proselyte to the Jewish God. He had accepted the Jewish God as the true God. He was giving gifts to the Jewish people, though he was a Roman centurion. That is hard to say whether there is intended any difference. The language here, that is the description of to speak in tongues, is, let me see, it says speak with other tongues in Acts 2. That's a place, of course, in which there is some difference of opinion as to whether speaking in tongues was always speaking in a foreign language, or whether it involved speaking in just a loosing of the tongue, perhaps without any known language being involved. My own feeling would be that Luke would probably have mentioned it if it was something different. That'd just be my feeling about it, but I'm not really sure. I mean, in other words, the language is a little bit different. It doesn't say other tongues, it just says it was tongues. Yeah. Speaking with tongues and magnify God. Mm-hmm. Heard them speak with tongues as though they did understand what they were saying. So it could be that they were given gifts of other languages again. But that is not as clearly brought out, but that would be my feeling. It's the same basic thing. If it is the extension, if that's the proper understanding of it, if it is an extension of Pentecost, then what you have is a repetition of the whole sort of complex of events. In other words, the giving of the gift of speaking in other tongues as well. Well, we'll stop at that point.